The title of the paper, as you know already, is The Young Christian Today for Christ in a Secular Society. We must look briefly, first of all, at our present-day society, a society which must be described as secular because of how it has forgotten God and because of how religion is neglected. We will then look at some of the issues that confront you in this secular society: drugs and alcohol, work and leisure and education, along with a number of other things. And of course, you will bear with me, I trust, if various parts of the paper are not applicable to you personally. There is a wide mixture of people here as far as age and stage in life is concerned. Some of you still in school, some of you working, some of you studying. So various parts of the paper may not be quite so relevant to you personally. It is a proud boast of so many today that we live in a post-Christian society. Man in the Western world in 1989 has escaped from the tyranny of the church, of religion, and of a God who is claimed to have authority over him. The claim is that we have a freedom that no previous generation has ever enjoyed. We have more leisure time to use as we please, more money to spend as we please, and so on, which in most cases is perfectly true. But even assuming that such freedoms are more widespread than they are, and that they are more satisfying than they are, it is altogether false to put freedom from God's authority in the same category as the others. Man was created in a state of obedience to God. Therefore, when people try to live without any regard to the laws that God has given, they cannot really be comfortable. There must be a very real insecurity in such a situation. 200 years ago, say, more or less everybody in this country accepted that God was God, that he had spoken to mankind in the Bible, and that they were obliged to obey his laws. It is perfectly true that there was plenty lawlessness then in the 18th century. Murder, theft, and immorality were by no means wiped out by an outward belief that God has given us commandments which we ought to obey. But that is not the point. Even when they sinned against these commandments, people knew where they stood. Today, all that has very largely gone. We live in a society where, on the one hand, unborn children are killed off, and, on the other hand, babies with a very small chance of survival are given all possible attention, maybe even in the same hospital. It is, of course, right to do all in one's power to preserve life, including the lives of those who have a very small chance of survival. But this situation does illustrate the moral confusion in our society today. And perhaps I should make it clear at this point that I do not believe that all decisions as to what it is right to do in any particular situation are going to be easy. Most certainly not. But what we do most certainly need is a sure foundation for making moral decisions. And that foundation can only be the Word of God, the Bible. Now, it was not in one year or anything like it that we lost our footing as far as moral standards are concerned. It began fairly early in the last century when doubts about the truthfulness of parts of the Bible began to creep into the Christian church, and when these doubts began to be taken seriously. In course of time, it got to the stage that most ministers of most churches did not believe that the scriptures were reliable or that they were inspired. It was from the churches that this kind of unbelief spread to the people generally. And the fruits of this are evident for all to see. At the same time as the Bible was losing its authority in the church and beyond, the theory of evolution got a big boost with the publication in 1859 of Charles Darwin's book, which was called The Origin of Species. Ministers and others might then say all they wanted to about the dignity of man. But what dignity can man have if he is only the chance result of evolution? If, on the other hand, we believe what the scriptures tell us, while we must take on board the full and unpalatable extent of man's fall into sin and its consequent depravity, we still are left with a creature, man, who has significance in God's sight. It is because our generation, by and large, lacks this that so many are asking questions so helplessly about the meaning and the significance of life. Life can have no real meaning, and we as individuals can have no significance unless we believe that we have been created by a personal God. Man forsook God so that he would find freedom. And what he has found is, whether he will acknowledge it or not, that freedom without God is a freedom that is very definitely not worth having. It still continues true, and always will, that it is the truth of God alone that will make us free. And, as Christ said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Our society may pay very little attention to religion. It may say that all religions are equally false, equally misleading, and equally irrelevant. But when it does acknowledge that there is something in religion, the best that a society like ours can say is that all religions are equally true, and that we have something to learn from them all. What I have thus far tried to describe is the environment that those of you in particular who are still studying find yourselves in. Discuss things by all means, you will be told, but nobody has any good reason for coming to a definite conclusion. Yes, come to a conclusion if you will, but your faith can only be a leap in the dark. That is how young people in education today are being encouraged to think most of the time. Needless to say, this has all had its effect on religious education in schools, for instance. The latest Scottish syllabus illustrates this perfectly. That is, the syllabus for religious studies at standard grade. There, Roman Catholic ideas must get as much attention as Protestant ideas. Then you have to recognize the variety of views as to the stories in the Bible. How some people believe that they are true, like we do. Others believe that the writers of the Gospels, for instance, were mistaken. And others again believe that they did not really mean what they wrote, that the writers did not really mean what they wrote, and what is more, that any of these views is as acceptable as any other, except that it is rather out of date to take the Bible seriously. Again, you must study a second religion in addition to Christianity, with the intention not only of developing a tolerance of other religions, but also a positive appreciation of them. Besides all this, this course is based on the idea that religion is concerned only with the experience of man in his search for meaning, value, and purpose in life. And there I am quoting from the official document. Particularly at this point, we see how those who drew up this course ignore the fact that Christianity is based not on the fruits of man's experience as he searches for a God, but on the revelation that God has given to man, a revelation that is recorded in the Bible. I would therefore advise all of you who are still in school to give such courses a very wide berth. Beyond school, it may not be possible, because of the particular course you may be following, to avoid, say, a philosophy class which has a marked anti-Christian bias. Great care is then required, particularly if you are still unconverted, so that you would not be drawn away from your moorings. And what that means, particularly, is prayer and a consciousness of our inability to keep ourselves in danger and from danger. A society like ours illustrates, as perhaps never before, the truth of Augustine's saying, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee." It is a society, therefore, which has reached out in all kinds of different directions to find satisfaction. But when so few believe that religion, far less true scriptural religion, has anything to offer modern man, it is not surprising to find that some turn to drugs for something that will take the place of a religious experience. In fact, drug taking has been associated with Eastern religions like Hinduism for thousands of years. Certainly, most young people and not so young people who take drugs do so for much the same reasons as those who deliberately drink alcohol to excess. Leaving aside the problem of addiction, it probably boils down to this: that if you have something better to do, you're unlikely to want to take it. One of our major problems today is that modern society has glorified pleasure and permissiveness. And someone has commented that when we set up pleasure as a whole meaning of life, we make sure that when all is said and done, life shall certainly seem meaningless, because pleasure in itself cannot possibly lend meaning to life. It is natural to us as human beings that we should want to be happy, but our happiness can only bring satisfaction, real lasting satisfaction, if we find our happiness within the boundaries that God has set for our lives on earth. It goes without saying that when I refer to drugs, I am not referring to drugs prescribed as medicine, although these can in some cases be misused as well, but to drugs like cannabis and worse, taken only to give some sort of pleasure, a pleasure which may indeed prove to be very uncertain. It should go without saying also that if we take anything which lowers our self-control, we are leaving ourselves so much more open to sin. Now, it is perfectly true that we may take a certain amount of alcohol without doing serious damage to our power to do what. But the user of cannabis, for example, must get high to enjoy it. Drugs, like alcohol, cause damage to the body, in particular to the brain and the liver. And hard drugs seem guaranteed to lead to misery and an early death. The most widespread effect of soft drugs like cannabis seems to be lethargy and laziness, an unwillingness to work, or at least not to work to anything like one's full capacity. But whatever drug is used, there is the ever-present danger of an overdose, of a bad trip, and of mental illness. Now, the world we are living in is one where a significant minority are allowing themselves to abuse drugs. And these are people with whom you are bound to come into contact. You should therefore be on your guard and be resolved to have absolutely nothing to do with drugs. And though it is not generally classed as a drug, strong drink is most certainly used to excess, on occasion at least, by a significant proportion of people today. Enormous care should be taken not to allow ourselves to get anywhere near the loss of our self-control. It is certainly not when someone is obviously drunk that this danger begins. It has always been accepted by most Christians that it is not necessary to forgo the moderate use of alcohol. But especially in a society like our own, great emphasis should be placed on the word moderate, the moderate use in this connection. And there is certainly, to my mind at least, a strong argument from abstaining from it altogether, except for its medicinal value. Time and again in the New Testament, we are counseled to be sober. And it is on the verse, "Young men also exhort to be sober-minded," that Matthew Henry based his book, The Young Christian, which I'm sure a number of you have seen, perhaps even read. Obviously, someone who is sober has been at least moderate in the use of strong drink. But the New Testament exhortations apply much more widely than this. They are a call to moderation and restraint in all our natural activities. Matthew Henry goes on in that book to spell out his understanding of the word sober under the following headings: considerate, cautious, humble, self-denying, gentle, chaste, composed, content, and serious. It would be well worth our while examining every area of our lives against these ideas. We live at a time when great emphasis is put on human rights. I am not sure that this is a very safe way of looking at our position in a sinful world. Take, for example, a child's right to food, clothing, and protection. Nothing wrong with that, you will say. But it seems far safer to put the emphasis on the parent's duty to provide food, clothing, protection, and everything else that their child needs, including, I may add, good and fair discipline. To put the emphasis on duties rather than on rights seems to give a much safer outlook on life. It reminds us of our responsibilities to others, and above all, that we are to show obedience to God and His commandments. One major duty we have in this world is to work. The fourth commandment tells us not only about our duty to keep the Sabbath day holy, but also, 6 days shalt thou labor. Just like the Sabbath, in fact, work is a duty not only for sinful man. Adam, before his fall, was taken into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. For all that, the fall brought difficulties and weariness into the sphere of work. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake," Adam was told. "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." But whatever difficulties work in a sinful world may bring, we are to seek to work in our employment to God's glory, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, which of course are Paul's words. We are to do that We are to do whatever we have to do as well, as efficiently, and as cheerfully as possible. Today, almost as never before, though Christian slaves in the early age of the church may be an exception, today there are difficulties confronting almost everyone in paid employment who has an active conscience, especially a conscience enlightened by Scripture. Sabbath work is perhaps the most obvious problem, and this is quite definitely to be ruled out, apart from such activities as are quite genuinely the works of necessity and mercy. Strict observance of this principle may well bring increasing difficulties as time goes on, but we should always remember that the God who has given us these commandments is also the God of providence, and he will never be a debtor to anyone. Another area of concern among many is where employees may be expected to be dishonest. Here again, the commandment of God is clear. Now, it is true that God has not given us a set of detailed rules to regulate our conduct in this world, either in our work or in our leisure. Rather, we have been given a set of principles. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, and such passages as, for instance, Ephesians chapters 4 to 6, which apply the teaching of the commandments, and also the historical parts of the Bible, which give us a multitude of examples of how we are to live and how we are not to live our lives in this world. Detailed rules which would be meaningful in Bible times and would still be relevant in 1989 are out of the question. It would be silly to expect to be given a regulation in the Bible forbidding us to work in a betting shop. In any case, this is something that is clearly forbidden by the Eighth Commandment, and for that matter, by the Tenth Commandment also. Work which necessarily involves sin is obviously forbidden territory. And if you will be expected to do something sinful in the course of your employment, it is best to make your position clear as soon as possible. Now, while the principles by which we are to live are clear, the commandments and so on, their application in particular situations may be anything but clear. Remember, though, that the throne of grace is always open, and that there is nothing too great or too small for us to bring there. The invitation is, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. In choosing a job, one should not only take into account one's abilities and interests, and what is a very important matter these days, the opportunities that are available, but also the question, is it something that is genuinely useful? We live in an age of increasing leisure time, so we must consider what guidance the Bible gives us as to how we should use this time. Time is very definitely a precious commodity and is not to be wasted. And the idea of work is not to be confined to paid employment. In biblical times, paid employment, working for somebody else, would have proved the exception. Most people would have worked their own patch of ground or whatever. And that is not to forget household duties, whether these are full-time or otherwise. In giving advice as to how we should use our time, my remarks may seem to be particularly directed at believers. That, after all, is implied in the title of this paper. The fact is, however, that no unconverted person has any right to adopt a lower standard than God has prescribed for his own people. And, very definitely, nobody has any right to continue in disobedience to God's command to believe in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. The worship of God, both private and public, has a very important claim on our time. The importance of prayer and careful Bible reading cannot be overestimated. Unless we give them the place they deserve, we cannot expect, even if we are converted, to grow either in grace or in knowledge. It is also extremely important, as far as public worship is concerned, to keep to a church which is pure in doctrine, worship, and practice. This may pose difficulties if your place of employment takes you away from the church of your youth, and it is obviously one further factor to take into consideration when you decide on your job, or for that matter, where you will go to study. Do not be surprised when you come across those who profess to be converted, but are happier with a very different standard of doctrine or worship or practice from what you are used to. It goes, of course, without saying that not all of these are unconverted, but the fact remains that many people claim to be converted who give absolutely no evidence that this is indeed so. We, at any rate, have no excuse for lowering the standards we should demand of ourselves, and it is our duty to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Horatius Bonar, and he was a minister who died very nearly 100 years ago now, but his remarks are still very relevant today. He warns, "Stand aloof from the world's gaiety and be jealous, be suspicious of what are called harmless amusements." Then he goes on, "I do not condemn all amusements, but I ask that they should be useful and profitable, not merely harmless. Dancing and card playing are the world's devices for killing time. They are bits of the world and the world's ways, which will snare your feet and lead you from the cross. Leave them alone." And in the same way, he also speaks of the opera and the theatre. We may linger for just a few moments to justify the objection to dancing, just as an example. We should note that the dancing mentioned in the Old Testament was quite different from modern dancing. It was a joyous celebration performed usually by women, but certainly not by both sexes together. The intimacy between the sexes that modern dancing demands is quite inconsistent with the scriptural call for purity. Only within marriage can we safely risk that degree of intimacy. We must always remember that we are sinners and open to temptation to go far further than we mean to go. The Savior could say, "The prince of this world," that's Satan, "the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He could say that because his nature was perfectly pure. That is not the case with us. So that when Satan comes to us, there is always something for him to work on. There lies the danger in exposing ourselves to dances and discos and many other things. Besides, when the Bible commands us to be sober, it very definitely forbids dancing, because dancing is an act of pronounced levity. And when Paul and Peter, in their epistles, condemn what they call, and what are translated, rioting and reveling, they are condemning what was a preliminary to a male-only dance in their time. Something which seems to have been a less serious matter than dancing. If it was wrong, then clearly dancing is wrong. Some of you may think that we take dancing or something of a similar nature, something else of a similar nature, too seriously. You are sure it is not as bad as all that. But even the very edge of Satan's kingdom should be as much forbidden ground as its center. Think of something that is only doubtful rather than clearly sinful. Should you feel free to do it just because you feel it is only on the borderline? Think then also of living near the border of a country. And across the border, there is some warlike tribe. Would you feel safe in building your house right on the border of your country, just on the right side and no more? One thing at least can be said. You will be the first to be in danger when the enemy comes across the border. So it has to be said. So it has been said, I should say. The Christian who is successfully assaulted by Satan is the one who causelessly ventures near his boundary line. Usually, men do not backslide by suddenly falling into some large and clearly acknowledged crime. Which is the end of that quotation. To change the figure, Satan does not attempt to move a soul away from Christ by first inserting the thick end of his wedge between them, between the soul and Christ, that is. It is obviously the thin edge of the wedge that he will use. It is because that edge is thin, because the gap it at first makes is narrow, that it is suited to its deadly work. Because this is generally true, Christians are morally bound to guard themselves most against the smaller sins lying next to the debatable zone. And the man who wants to pay a righteous regard to his own safety will avoid occupying the space very near the boundary, although he may believe that it belongs to his own king. Similarly, Horatius Bonar, that's the man I referred to already, he warns us in plain language, dread little sins, little errors, little omissions of duty. How much time is wasted that could be put to better use? One particular way of doing so is the reading of fiction and watching plays and films and television. Now, I realize that it may be necessary to read some novels in the course of your education, but even here, care is necessary. Some books, because of their bad language and their portrayal of immorality, should be left alone. However wonderful may be the writer's powers of description, etc., even when confining yourself to good fiction, if that description is not a contradiction in terms, you will find yourself at best in the debatable zone which we have just warned against. There is always the danger that fiction, and I am including what comes through radio and television, will make sin attractive, with the result that we become less resistant to sin. Many writers also use their fiction to convey a message to their readers, listeners, to their readers, listeners, or viewers, a message which we can be quite sure will oppose scriptural teaching to a greater or lesser extent. Besides, it is almost impossible for the human writer to describe life and to describe the heart without the result being exaggerated and unnatural. To the extent that one is influenced by such material, and it is surely impossible to be completely uninfluenced, one's approach to life will itself be exaggerated and unnatural. With true history, it is different. There, men and women are described as they lived and acted. What we read is what really happened. A wise use of the failures and successes of others can be profitable to ourselves. Here lies one main use of church history and of religious biography. We learn, for instance, of the spiritual experiences of others. How do our own experiences compare? Do they ring true? We can learn of the conditions in which the Church of Christ has flourished in the past and what circumstances have led to its decline. What is that to say to our own time? Especially, of course, do the Scriptures describe human life and the human heart to perfection, written as they are under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And after the Bible, I commend to you other religious books, yet not each and every religious book, because a great part of today's religious literature just does not give the teaching of Scripture. If you're going to spend time on a book, make sure it is serious. And as far as religious books are concerned, which is what I have in mind here, let me suggest just one test. Does it take sin seriously? There is no time in a paper like this to cover all aspects of life, to point out dangers and to give advice. But one point that older Christians felt to be important, but I am afraid has become distinctly unfashionable, is the danger of worldliness. One clear evidence of worldliness is to be more concerned about what other people think of us, what they think about our clothes, our appearance, and our activities, rather than about what God thinks of us. And in the Bible, God has spoken to us about, for instance, dressing modestly and preserving a clear distinction between the sexes in the clothes we wear and in the length of our hair. It is Bonar also who points us to Christ as a protection against worldliness and sin and error and the snares of the last, against worldliness and all sin when he says, "Would you have a safeguard against worldliness and sin and error and the snares of the last days? Wherever you go, be like Joseph and Mary when they fled into Egypt. Take the young child with you." That, of course, was Christ. "Is it into the world's business?" he asks. "Take the young child with you. Is it into philosophy and literature? Take the young child with you. Is it into its relaxations and amusements? Take the young child with you. If you take him, all is right. If you forget to do so, or find you cannot, all is wrong." As I said, the unconverted person has no right to adopt a lower moral standard than God has prescribed for his people. But whatever may be true about the debatable zone, there can be no debate about the danger of having a heart which is still under the command of man's greatest enemy, Satan himself. Do not be complacent about staying for one moment away from Christ, our only refuge. Remember, however upright your outward life may be, that the Savior has said that a corrupt tree does not bring forth good fruit. Our nature must be changed, or we will have to spend eternity with the most wicked of people, yes, with the devil and his angels. And to those of you who believe you are converted, I would say, remember that we also read in the Bible, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves." And there are no unnecessary instructions in the Bible. Thank you.